9 years ago this month, 55 miles from here, near an on-off ramp in the city of Columbus, a homeless man stood with a sign. And on that sign, he wrote, "I have a God-given gift of voice. I am an ex-radio announcer who has fallen on hard times. Please, any help will be greatly accepted." Well, the Columbus Dispatch was notified of this man, and they posted a video online of Ted Williams speaking. After hearing him, he landed a job, also a book deal, and to this day, he gives back to the homeless community. He wrote afterwards about his situation. He said, "I was broke, I was homeless, standing on a corner with addiction kicking my butt. My family had even given up on me." In a very similar fashion, there was a man by the name of George who was born in Germany in the late 17th century, who also was very gifted and then fell upon hard times. He was gifted with music, but his father pushed him towards the legal profession until one day a duke heard this boy playing the organ and remarked, "Who is that remarkable child?" Well, that remarkable child grew up and eventually moved to Italy and then finally landed in the city of London, where he became the very best, highest paid composer in all of the world. Robert Morgan, in his book, Then Sings My Soul, writes about George the following. Eventually, the glory days passed. Audiences dwindled. His music became outdated, and he was thought of as an old fogey. Newer artists eclipsed the aging composer. He writes, one project after another failed. And now, bankrupt, he grew depressed. And that stress brought on a case of palsy that crippled his fingers that allowed him to write. Even the great Frederick of Prussia wrote about George, who was once the greatest composer in all the world. He says, "George's great days are over. His inspiration is exhausted." Something similar between Ted Williams and George that we find in the scriptures in the book of Isaiah in regards to Judah. To the north, the Assyrians had invaded under the commander Tiglath-Pileser. They had defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and now things looked very bleak, without hope in the land of Judah. We read this in Isaiah 8, verse 21 and 22, if you'd like to follow with me, as we paint the dark, bleak picture that was the land of Judah. "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Now, in your Bible and my Bible, you have a chapter 8 and you have a chapter 9. But when this was originally given by the prophet Isaiah, there were none of these numbers. So immediately following that, we read in what we see as chapter 9. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Now, the reason those two tribes are referred to is because they were in the very northern part. This is where the Assyrians first invaded. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, out of them has light shined. So first darkness, then light, and that is the setting for our two verses, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, that formulate all of the messages for the month of December as we reflect on who he is. The reading of God's word, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, in one of the Sunday school classes on the book of Ephesians, one of the four things that Paul prayed for the church was for hope. And there was some discussion on our English language use of hope. And it's more like we wish something would happen. But in the scriptures, hope means something that is absolutely certain. And I am so thankful for what the last words of this verse say, because everything that we've read thus far, not only historically and in the future, but for the right now, our own lives, listen to this, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for the certainty of your word. And Lord, as we just prayed in the last song, we pray that you might open the eyes of our heart that we might see you. Last week we saw you as the counselor who is a wonder. Today may we see you as our valiant champion, the one who is mighty, the one who is so strong that he can supply our every need. We pray, Father, that you will open the eyes of the heart of anyone in this room that doesn't know you as the mighty God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The outline for this message is the same as last week's, and it'll be the same for the weeks to follow. We'll begin with the Annunciation of the coming Messiah. The gender reveal begins actually in the book of Genesis. The very first mention of a coming Messiah is found immediately upon the fall of man into sin. In Genesis 3:15, we read this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, you'll notice here that it's a gender reveal. It will be a man. It will come from the line of Eve and Adam, and he will rise up to be the one who will defeat Satan. Both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke record the birth of Jesus, this Messiah. Let me share one of those, the book of Matthew. It reads, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Now, the reason that the angel came to him is he had the right and the privilege to put her away or to divorce her, because they had been engaged, betrothed, and she became pregnant. And with that came the shame. But the angel intervened and said, "No, do not do that, because she has been birthed, become pregnant by the Holy Spirit." And then he goes on to say, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So throughout the scriptures, there are these birth announcements. In our passage here in Isaiah, we find two significant truths about this coming Messiah. First of all, he will be human, and that is contained in the phrase, "a child is born." He says child because this coming Messiah has never been in human flesh. We call this the incarnation, God coming in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. But he's also divine. He is God. And that is contained in the words, a son is given. You see, the Son of God has eternally existed, and he comes into humanity. What happened in Bethlehem, we're describing as majesty in a manger. Majesty in a manger. To realize that God came to be one of us, to die for us as the sinless, without blemish Lamb of God, is majesty in a manger. Because he is deity, these four names have practicality in different ways to fulfill what we read in verse 7. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Bethlehem came this one individual who had the characteristics and the traits of all four of these names. You'll notice a little word in verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Warren Wiersbe has aptly pointed out that before he would do this, he would bear the cross upon his shoulder to die for the sins of people. He came to be the king of Israel, but they rejected him. So this little word "and" projects into the future. Much of what we see here will be fulfilled in the millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ. Just turn a page or two over to chapter 11, and I want to read verses 5 through 10 that describe in a little more detail what this kingdom will look like. Chapter 11, verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, all those comparisons, they don't match in the world we live. It's lunch for the wolf, and it's lunch for the leopard. This is not what we see in a fallen world. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, that's just totally opposite as a meat eater, but it'll be a different kingdom. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Probably most people here don't really care much for snakes. A little scary. Children will play with the adder, the cobra. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, and that is a name for Christ, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And throughout the book of Isaiah, you see a lot of indications of this future kingdom that could have been Israel's, but they rejected him. And so this propels it into the future. So that brings us to the name that is given for Christ, the appellation. This Messiah is called El Gabor. El Gabor. Two words that simply mean the mighty God. El, E-L, is just simply the singular form of another name for God that we're more familiar with. When it says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, it's the word Elohim. And the word Elohim leaves room for the three persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. But here it's the singular use, and it is used 245 times in the Old Testament. And many times it's connected with a particular characteristic of God. Here it is the characteristic of his might or his strength. When God came to Abraham and said, I will provide a son, the name El Shaddai is given in Genesis chapter 17. To Melchizedek, he was El Elyon, which means the God Most High. And so forth throughout the Old Testament, this little tiny word El is used in a singular to point out characteristics such as God's glory, his holiness, his greatness, his compassion, and his righteousness. Combined with this word Gabor, which means might or valiant, it's even used in the sense of a champion. Most likely when that Jenkins Free translation eventually gets published, it will say here in Isaiah chapter 9, not the mighty God, but the valiant champion. That's who our Savior is. In the Old Testament, this word Gabor is used frequently. In the book of Genesis, for example, when it precedes the flood, it says there were mighty men of renown. The original word is Nephilim. And there's been lots of articles and books written on who in the world these were. Were they angels? Were they men? But regardless, that's the word that was used here, Gabor, in connection with these mighty men of renown. It was also used of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter. It was used for David's army to describe his fighting warriors when it would read, the mighty men of valor. It was used of angels, used of a lion, used in multiple different ways, but the point is, this is a reference here to our Savior who will be God, who is a valiant champion for each of us. Likewise, as we did before, look at chapter 10, verse 21, the exact use of this name El Gabor is found in chapter 10, verse 21. It says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, to this El Gabor, this valiant, mighty champion who will be able to reign for us. Multiple times throughout the Old Testament, these are combined in ways that lets us know that God is in control. He is the mighty God through Jesus Christ. I think at this point it would be wise for us to pose this question, and it could be answered with a long list of examples, but I just want to provide three for your consideration this morning. And the question would be this: is El Gabor truly a good description of Jesus Christ? Would that fit him? Well, I want to first start with the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, if we took the entirety of the gospel records, we would have a long list of miracles or signs. The Gospel of John is an interesting book. There are seven I am statements, and there are seven sign miracles. And John even wrote at the end of his gospel these words. He said, Jesus did many other signs. In other words, seven is not the limit in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so John selected seven of the miracles that were indicators. When we talk about sign gifts, we need to think about the signage. It points to something. When we drive down the highway and we notice a sign that says, you're so many miles from the destination you're wanting to go towards, you know you're on the right path, the right road in order to reach your destination. So if we are looking for ways that would point, is Jesus the El Gabor? I think we could safely say, after quickly going through these seven, that he was. He turned the water to wine in John chapter 2, showing that he had power over quality. In John 4, he showed power over distance by healing the nobleman's son, even though his son was far away. He showed power over disease by healing the man at the pool who had been invalid for 38 years. He showed power over quantity by feeding the 5,000 with just a handful of fish and loaves. He showed power over nature by walking on water. He showed power over birth defects by healing the blind man who had been blind all his life. And lastly, by showing power over death by the raising of Lazarus. He was the El Gabor. He's also El Gabor over creation. The author of Hebrews provides seven attributes at the very beginning of the book. Seven attributes of Christ. And one of them is his power over creation. He describes it like this. He says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Paul described it in Colossians like this. He said, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You ever wondered how things don't just fall apart? That there's consistency. We have the law of gravity, and we have ways of measuring, and we know with great precision that if you live in the state of Ohio on December 15th, that they can describe in great detail, precisely down to the second, when the sun will rise and it will set, or more accurately, the earth will rise and the earth will set. All of these, even going to the moon and going to Mars and sending things out into space, depend upon the upholding or the consistency of El Gabor, who is Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we know that he is El Gabor by the fact of his resurrection, something that no other has ever been able to do. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. This is what enabled Jesus to say to the religious leaders something that baffled them, and they actually used against him in their mock kangaroo style trial against him that ended up crucifying him. He said this to them, destroy this temple, because he was standing by the temple that took four decades plus to erect. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, only El Gabor could do that. Only the valiant champion of power would be able to do that. And that leaves us with our third area, and that is application. What does this mean to us? Last week, we looked at the counselor who is a wonder. I heard several good comments about him being that for your life. I even received by Facebook message someone who lives very far away from here contacted me and gave appreciation for the description of this wonderful counselor. We can go to human counselors, but we can go to Christ, and in him dwells all the riches of knowledge and wisdom. We can go to Jesus, the El Gabor, for our strength. And I want to apply it in an extra way today, not just to us as believers and unbelievers, but I want to start with the nation of Israel. You know, if you read the Bible, you'll find that a significant portion of this book is dedicated to the future of Israel. There are things written that just do not fit anywhere in the historical record, even to this day. So it must have some futuristic application. It says here in our text that he will have the government on his shoulder and that he will rule on the throne of David. So this has reference to the nation of Israel. We believe that in the future, Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. From there, it will be the hub for righteousness and justice to be displayed around the world. One of the most amazing prophecies is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel prophesied that there would be 70 sevens for God's people. If you multiply 70 by 7, you'll come up with 490 years. He even gave a precise moment when these divisions of years would fall into place. And if you add the first 69 years, and it says, then the Messiah will be cut off, 483 years, from the starting point he gives, the very exact day, you will come out to the Passover on the year that the Messiah was cut off. But there's still 7 years left to be fulfilled. And that is what the scriptures refer to as the Great Tribulation. That has not happened yet, but it will happen. It'll be a dark time. A man described as the Antichrist. Now, most people think of the Antichrist in the sense of anti against Christ. But that word anti can also be translated instead of. This is an individual who will stand in the place of Christ and desire to be worshiped by the entire world. So it begs the question for us when we think of this Messiah being El Gabor, will he have the power? Is there anything for the future of Israel? Right now, if you were to evaluate the situation, you'd think it doesn't look very good. It's basically the world against Israel. Our country has been a longtime friend to Israel, but the picture doesn't look too good there either, because we keep electing people into office who do not like Israel. So how in the world will Israel be able to have this future kingdom? Well, Paul even addressed that in the book of Romans, and he starts the 11th chapter by asking the question, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he answers it, by no means. And then he goes later in the same chapter, and he quotes from the book of Isaiah 59. Let me read that passage. Beginning at verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's kind of a reference to this times of the Gentiles and this future 7 years that's going to come where God brings them back into his economy. And then he goes on in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, and here's Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion. We could just as easily take a little bit of liberty and say the El Gabor, the mighty God, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There is a future for Israel, and it's the mighty El Gabor who will be able to bring it to pass. Now, what about each of us as believers? How does this affect us? Well, I want to borrow from both the first and the second letters of Peter. In the opening chapter of 1 Peter, we read this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And then he adds this, and here's the significant part: "who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, my wife and I grew up in an area that emphasized the first part of salvation, but very little of the middle and the last part of salvation. You got to get your ticket for heaven. You got to make sure you're going to heaven, and you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that was all emphasized with great strength. But now we understand that there's the component of being saved, the sanctification process. And we also understand that there's a future glorification. And it says right here that God's power will keep us. That's the El Gabor. That's the mighty God who's able to sustain and to hold us and to make us able to go into his presence one day complete in Christ. In the second epistle, he refers to it again. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." One of the things that I think we all have to understand is that we don't have strength in ourselves. If we think we do, we have lost. The Apostle Paul wrote, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So understanding, as he said in the Corinthian letters, our sufficiency is from God. Understanding, as Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Understanding as a believer that we need El Gabor. We need the strength that comes from him. And lastly, for those that are in the hearing of God's word this morning, as well as anybody who would ever listen in the future, those who have not yet trusted Christ as Savior, it is our desire, it is our deep yearning that everyone know Christ as Savior. We know that everyone won't, but we still present the gospel in a way for people to have it considered. Let me share with you how the El Gabor relates to you. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." And later in that same chapter, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There are two judgments awaiting for all people: the judgment seat of Christ for those who are believers, and those that are unbelievers, this one, the great white throne. By this time, it's too late. In the gospel records, we read Jesus saying, "Don't fear the one who can kill the body but can't kill the soul." But he said, "Rather fear the one who can kill both body and soul." The one who sits on the throne will be who? The El Gabor, the mighty God. In contrast to the saints in the book of Revelation who cry out, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." These people will be weeping as the El Gabor sentenced them to an eternal lake of fire. We beseech you to come to Christ, to be reconciled to Him, to know Him as your Savior, as your Lord in your life. In the book of Revelation, many times there's praise. In fact, one of the things that I contend, and I didn't used to believe this so strongly as I do now, back in the 70s when I was growing up, prophecy was real big, and I loved the study. And if you came to my library, you'd see a lot of books on the book of Revelation. You'd see a lot of books on prophecy. But I've come to realize that the book of Revelation is a book of worship. Who do we worship? The seven letters to the churches. Where's your focus? And here's what the folks say: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The power and the might can only be attributed to one who is the El Gabor. Let's go back to George. By the time George was 56 years of age, he was destitute, forgotten, and humbled. He was very much like the man in Columbus by the name of Ted Williams. George one day went to his mail and he found a package. And the package contained a collection of various biblical texts about Jesus Christ. The very first words that he read came from Isaiah 40, which reads, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." On August the 22nd, 1741, George shut the doors of his London house and began composing. And 23 days later, George Frederick Handel presented to the world Handel's Messiah. On March 23rd, 1743, the very first performance had George Frederick Handel on the harpsichord leading the presentation of his Messiah. When it came to a certain juncture, King George II surprised everybody by standing up, which caused everyone else to stand up when they came to what we know as the Hallelujah Chorus. Would you please stand with me as I read to you the words that he stood to? "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah." Now, typically, whenever a guy like me or a worship leader says, "And all God's people said," you say what? Amen. Okay, you're not going to do that when I say it. What you're going to say is hallelujah. And I'm going to do it three times. And say it with strength first time. And then bump it up the second time. And then the last time, let's rattle these timbers up here, okay? You're going to say hallelujah. "And all of God's people said."
Hallelujah.
"And all God's people said."
Hallelujah.
Are you ready? "And all of God's people said, hallelujah." Okay, let's pray. Father, we truly rejoice in you because you are our El Gabor. And hallelujah to the one who reigns omnipotent. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.